John chapter 1, verses 19 through 18. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No, I am not." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you immerse if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who will come after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Did you see what just happened in that passage? The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of that day, the teachers of the law said to John, "If you're not the prophet and you're not the Christ, why are you out here doing immersions?" Do you see what that implies? The religious leaders have an expectation that in some capacity, the prophet or the Messiah, that one of the ministries of those two people will be mikveh. My dear Christian brother's position is beginning to crumble. Look at John chapter 3. It gets even more distinct. John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Remember what Reggie White said last night about the church not believing that Yeshua is really God? If Yeshua is really God, did you just believe that? Do you believe that statement? "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. For flesh gives birth to spirit, but the spirit gives birth, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. Now look at verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" The religious leaders go to John and they want to know if he's the Messiah because they have an expectation that the Messiah will be connected to this act of immersion. And Jesus goes to the religious leaders and has an expectation that they should have a knowledge of what this thing means between the water and the Spirit. I think maybe there might be some context lurking about somewhere back there in the Tanakh. Acts chapter 2. And by the way, we're going forward first and then we're going to go back. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Shavuot. Verse 22, by the way, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Yeshua of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter, very interestingly, decides to start talking about old King David. Why? Because Shavuot is the anniversary of King David's death. And listen to what he says. "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made it known to me the paths of life, and you will fill my heart with joy." And look at verse 29. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that David's dead and buried." You know what they do on Shavuot? They all go up to King David's tomb and pray. You know what Peter says? "You love him, but he's a dead corpse, and he is still in that grave." And that creates the contrast. He goes on to talk about Yeshua, and he says, where are we at here? "Brothers, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised on an oath he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah." Jump down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Adonai and Mashiach," Lord and Christ. And then something amazing happens. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter replied, "Teshuvah, repent, Do repentance and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them and said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were immersed, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And here's my question. How come Peter didn't have a mikveh seminar? Why are we here on a Shabbat trying to figure out what mikveh is? Because apparently, at least some 3,000 plus Jewish people standing there on the temple steps that day didn't need Brent to come explain it to them. You know what that tells me? They knew something I didn't know. Have we laid the foundation? Let's move on. All right. My search for information led me to a very important source, which you can get a hold of in the bookstore. It is a non-messianic source. I'm going to be quoting from it today. It is written by Rabbi Ari Kaplan. He has wonderful books about tefillin, tzitzit, talit, and mikveh. And I got to tell you, this book has radically changed my understanding. If you buy this book, you better buy a highlighter, because you will be reading through this book going, yes, 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 exactly. And it'll all start making sense. But I wanted to go to a source that did not have denominational bias. I don't want Presbyterian, Methodist, Christian, Baptist. I want to know what Israel has known. And this is one of the best sources. I will be saying some things today from other sources, but much of what I'm saying today is in here. It's called The Waters of Eden, The Mystery of the Mikveh. Now, I've got to tell you something about this guy. He absolutely hated Yeshua. And when you buy this book, you need to know that. He is an Orthodox Jew, Jewish rabbi, who is now dead. And I just need to be honest with you about that. All right? But remember, I didn't read this book because I wanted a Christian or messianic perspective. I wanted to know what they knew. All right? So that's where one of our sources. There are three basic areas where immersion is required. We're going to go through these very quickly. The first one, and all of this is in this book, so if you don't get all the things down, you can get the book and buy the tape. That's a speaker's trick. No notes, so they have to buy the tape. That's not true, actually. I just wasn't prepared. Sorry. Number one, mikveh is known to be an integral part of the cleansing of a woman from the condition of nidah, N-I-D-D-A-H. It has to do with the women's menstrual cycle. This law does not come from the written Torah. It comes from the oral Torah. And it requires that there be no intimate relations between a husband and his wife for 7 days following the beginning of her cycle. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 28 says, she shall count 7 days and then she shall be purified. Husbands, if you want to restore intimacy in your relationship with your wife, do it God's way. Amen? Now I want to show you that we serve a God who plays by his own rules. The law that he gives the children of Israel is husbands and wives are to remain apart for 7 days because she's in a state of impurity and uncleanness. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 follows Moses' first judgment on the house of Egypt. He goes forth and he stretches the rod and he hits the river Nile, and what does it become? Blood. And look what chapter 8, verse 1 says. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh. Come on. You see it? God's not going to go walking through the land when it's in a state of impurity. All right? So that's just, we're not going to spend any more time on that. Just, that's one of the areas, and I think it's, you know, you can do some more study on that, husbands and wives, and you can be blessed by that. Number two, it is necessary in conversion. It has always been a part of the process of a Gentile converting to Judaism. What I would ask you to change the terminology from conversion to Judaism to the concept of accepting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And don't you know that the day you stood up and you said, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the Most High God, and I want him in my heart as my Lord and my Savior, what did you say? Your God is my God and your people are my people. If you don't know it, you converted. You became a part of the Commonwealth of Israel on that day. Whether you are genetically connected to them or not, by faith, you got grafted into this wonderful thing we call the Israel of God. All right? You now stand as a legal heir. Paul says in Galatians that we are all heirs of the same covenant promise. Why? Because what is a legal heir? An heir is someone who stands. Look, when my mommy and daddy die, you guys ain't getting a dime. You know why? You're not legal heirs. I am. Before we cried out that there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we had no right to the promises God made to Abraham. But the minute we convert, God says, now you get all of them just like he does. And you converted. Interesting comment. Think about this in the context of all the church bickering. From a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi. Without immersion, conversion is invalid. Woo! We could really start some fights there, couldn't we? Israel has always had a tendency to love the letter of the law more than the spirit. But I want you to understand their thinking. I want you to understand I didn't read that out of a Church of Christ manual. Okay? Number three, the sanctification of pots and dishes. You're thinking, oh, how irrelevant is that to me? Oh, hold on, dear people. Zechariah, the tabernacle's prophet. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, then the survivors. What's the theme for our week this week? Huh, interesting. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year and worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the peoples do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will not have any rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. I somehow think that that's an indication that the Egyptians are going to goof at least 1 year in that thousand-year reign. But anyway, the Lord will bring on them the plagues he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and on the cooking pots in the Lord's houses will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. When we come to Sukkot, the real Sukkot, the very utensils you use in your house are going to be like the vessels that are used in the very presence of God at the altar. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Jews have taught for years that your table is likened to an altar. All right, when I was growing up, I saw the altar as, you know, slit the throat and throw the carcass up there. That's not what goes on at all. It's more like a big barbecue. It's quartered, it's cleaned, it's put up there. It would have one of those amazing aromas. All right? I read one time in a Jewish source that it said, if you don't have a table, without the table, there is no atonement. And my New Covenant defense mechanisms went off, no, Yeshua's the atonement. And then Yeshua's spirit whispered in my ear, what about Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and come to the door and let me in, what does he want to do? Just say, hey? No, I will come in and I will sit with him at his table. When? At Sukkot.